Well, here we are, Amos chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read the whole chapter. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day that I punish Israel for his transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, as we read these words and study these words of Amos, we pray that you would help us to see how they apply to our lives today. We pray, Lord, that through your scripture, you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, wash us, cleanse us, sanctify us, make us holy, increase us in our faith in you. Remind us of our need for Christ and drive us to the cross. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, we as a family were up on vacation in Wisconsin, and one of the days that we were there, my in-laws decided to take us all to play miniature golf. Now, most miniature golf courses, if you've ever gone miniature golfing, are designed so that you can get a hole-in-one. But not on this course. This course, it was almost impossible to get a hole-in-one. In order to get a hole-in-one on this course, you had to be downright lucky, which apparently I'm not. My father-in-law, on the other hand, he managed to have many holes in one, and you would have thought that he was lucky, except that he would tell me before each hole exactly what he was going to do. I think he was trying to be helpful. I think he was trying to tell me what to do and trying to give me tips. On one hole, before I took my turn, he said, hit it softly so that it stays 2 inches away from the wall, all the way down, and then it will follow the curve of the course, and it'll slowly fade right into the hole. Yeah, right, I thought. And I stepped up, I hit it, and of course mine went nowhere near the hole. But then when he stepped up and hit his shot, it went exactly where he said it was going to go. Followed the wall, curved right into the hole. He made it look easy. And he didn't just do it once, he did it multiple times. He would step up, he'd say, Kyle, do this. I couldn't do it, and then he would step up and do the seemingly impossible. He'd do exactly what he said that I should do. I had no idea that my father-in-law was a professional mini-golfer. After we played, we told him that now that he's retired, he should maybe make a living playing mini-golf. You might be asking yourself, though, what does miniature golf have to do with Amos chapter 3? Well, just this. Amos chapter 3 is God calling his shots. It's God saying, this is what I'm going to do. Here in Amos 3, he tells Israel exactly what he's going to do. Because we so often talk about the sovereignty of God, we talk about the providence of God, we talk about the complete control of God, we confess that whatsoever comes to pass has been preordained by God, but then we often act and talk as though we believe that nature is simply running its course, and that the things that happen in our world are just coincidence, that what happens, happens. We certainly affirm the fact that God uses secondary causes. He uses ordinary natural means in order to accomplish his will. And yet we can become so focused upon those ordinary means, upon those natural or typical circumstances to the point that we completely ignore God altogether. We begin talking more about the impersonal forces of weather or economics or history without even recognizing God's role in those circumstances, without recognizing that He's the one who has done this. And what's worse, we often overlook God's role, not just in the good things, we also overlook God's role in the bad things. Often, instead of seeing the negative circumstances in our lives as oftentimes the consequences of sin, as the discipline of God upon our sin, instead of seeing events that happen in our lives as a call to repentance or a call to renew our faith in Him, instead we conclude there must be some other explanation for why this is happening. So to make it crystal clear to Israel, to make it crystal clear to us that God is the one who is sovereignly in control of all of these future events, even disaster here in Amos chapter 3, even as God tells King Cyrus in Isaiah 45:7, I create the light and the darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. In order to remind Israel that God is the one who's in control of all of it, the good and the bad, here in Amos 3, God calls His shots. God says, this is exactly what I'm going to do, so that they know it's not luck, it's not circumstances, it's not happenstance, it's not coincidence. It is the sovereign, almighty God who is at work ruling and orchestrating these events. And so God begins here in chapter 3, first by reminding Israel that He is sovereign and He is in control, first of all, of Israel's judgment. Look at verse 6. Does the disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's not coincidence that Israel is going to be destroyed by the Assyrians in the near future, described there in verse 11. This invasion and this destruction is going to be the outpouring of God's judgment upon Israel for all that they have done. Verses 3 through 6 here in the middle of the passage go on to speak of other circumstances that we know are not simply coincidence. People don't just coincidentally walk together there in verse 3. They've agreed to meet together. Lions roar over their prey, birds get trapped, warning trumpets sound, all emphasizing that there is a cause and effect. It didn't just happen, there was a reason that these things happened. There was a cause behind the effect. The judgment is coming, says God, because in verse 1, the Lord has spoken against Israel. Cause and effect. The cause of Israel's coming disaster is the judgment of God upon their sin. The snare there in verse 5 sprung because something was trapped in it. The warning trumpet blew because somebody was coming, an enemy was coming. And so God is saying to Israel, you sinned. You sinned, and that's why I'm going to punish you. I will punish you for your iniquities, He says in verse 2. Cause and effect. We see smoke, we know there's fire. We hear thunder, and we know there's lightning. We know the pattern. Circumstances don't just happen. There is a cause. Cause and effect. Or at least we should know that there's a cause and effect. I think I've mentioned in the past that only recently did my children figure out that thunder and lightning are connected. They apparently thought that they were completely unrelated. If you heard thunder, then there might be lightning, but not necessarily you had to see the lightning. As long as you just heard the thunder, didn't hear the lightning, you could keep swimming in the pool, you could keep playing soccer, but then when you saw the lightning, then you had to actually get out. Well, fortunately, Michelle and I have set them straight, so I'm a little more confident in their safety when it comes to thunderstorms. Now they know there's a cause and effect. And yet, apparently, Israel has that same problem of understanding. They see the effect, but they don't understand the cause. They think things just happen. They understand the connection between birds and traps, between trumpets and invasions, but God knows that Israel is going to see the circumstances of their sin and not put it together that what is happening is because of what they've done. Or even worse, there in verse 14, which mentions that false god at Bethel, they're going to attribute the actions that are happening to the wrong god. This god at Bethel was the golden calf that had been set up by King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. And so Israel thinks, well, this is why it's happening. It's happening because, well, we didn't appease that particular god. We might scoff at that and say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would they think that? And yet we're told in the book of Jeremiah that when the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, the inhabitants of Jerusalem get mad at Jeremiah. They say, Jeremiah, this is all your fault because you made us stop offering offerings to the Queen of Heaven. We no longer worship the Asherah and the Ashtaroth, and now she is judging us. And Jeremiah is saying, no, God is judging you because it's against God that you've sinned. they finally see the cause, they just look at the wrong cause. Which is why God here calls his shots in Amos 3 in the judgment of Israel to tell them, I'm the one who's doing this. Verse 7, the Lord does nothing without revealing the secrets to his servants, the prophets. Why? So that the prophets can tell the people. So that they can say, as Amos does here in verse 9 and following, God has said this. God has said he's going to punish you. The lion has roared there in verse 8. Who will not fear? That lion is mentioned three times in this chapter. Verse 4, the lion roars over the prey. He wouldn't roar if he didn't have any prey. Again, verse 8, roaring, scaring the people. And then again in verse 12, as the lion eats the sheep. Many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they speak of warriors as lions, both the Assyrians and eventually the Babylonians. It's a common picture within the prophets to picture the coming armies as invading lions. And the lions are coming. It's a foreign army, foretold by God, sent by God, that's going to come and tear the people to pieces. Israel needs to see this. They need to recognize that God is judging them. This isn't coincidence. It's not simply what happens. This is the judgment of God upon their sin. And yet, ultimately, God is not calling his shots here. He's not telling the people that the Assyrians are coming in judgment in order to satisfy their curiosity. It's not that he's just saying, look, this is what's going to happen. You might have wanted to know, so let me tell you. He's not telling them so that Israel can make military preparations. There's an enemy coming, so you should probably get ready, sharpen your swords and all that. No, the point is not so that Israel will see the Assyrians coming and prepare. It's not just that they will see the cause and effect and say, oh, God did this. No, the point is for them to see the coming judgment and to repent, to turn away from their sin. It's not so much just about the cause for the sake of knowing the cause, but in order to respond and to repent and to change their behavior. As many of you know, I was diagnosed about 6 months ago with diabetes. And one of the major questions that happens when you find out that you have diabetes is, well, what type is it? Is it type 1? Is it type 2? Maybe it's even type 1.5, as some people call it. It's genetically related, but it occurs later in life. And yet, shortly after my diagnosis, I went to see a dietitian who specializes in diabetes. And you know what? She didn't care at all what type it was. She never once asked me, is it type 1 or type 2? She didn't seem to care at all what type I had. Because ultimately, whether it's type 1 or 1.5 or 2 or 7 or 23, whatever number they come up with, if you don't change your lifestyle, diabetes will kill you. It will kill you. The question is not really about the cause. The question is about how you're going to respond. What are you going to do that's different? What am I going to change in my diet and my lifestyle because I have diabetes? How will I respond? How will I change because of this reality of cause and effect? That's really what God is saying to Israel. It's not just, God, that you need to know the cause, it's so that understanding the cause, you will respond, that you will change, you will see you sinned. And God is judging you, so repent. Repent of your sin. Although I have to point out a word of caution here, it can be tempting, as we talk about God's sovereignty, to look at every bad thing that happens in our world and conclude it must be because of some particular sin that has to be repented of. This temptation was especially prevalent in Israel. We often call it retribution theology, that when you do something bad happens. When you do something good happens. And so, if you've read the book of Job, when something bad happens to Job, all of his friends say, well, clearly you sinned, and you need to repent. We, as the readers of Job, know there's something else going on behind the scenes, a wager between the Satan figure and God in that story, that his friends don't know about, and yet they're showing that understanding. Bad things happen because you did something bad. Even in the New Testament, as Jesus is walking into a town, they see a blind man, and his disciples say, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, well, neither. Not everything that happens happens because of some particular sin of an individual or of a group of people. That's a totally false idea. If you have cancer, it's not because you did something particularly awful in your life. Some people have even suggested that 9/11 was the United States being judged by God for its sins of commercialism, and that's why the Twin Towers were the target. And that's just silly. That's ridiculous to try to say that bad things are always tied to a particular sin. And yet, on the other hand, we need to be careful about not going too far the other way and saying that, well, just bad things happen. Instead, we need to recognize, as is pointed out here in Amos chapter 3, that bad things happen because God has a role in it. God is the one who is doing this. And mostly, we find out in Scripture that bad things happen in our world because of the consequences of our world's fall into sin. Our world has been cursed because of the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now sickness has entered the world. Now death reigns, disaster and war and a complete lack of peace. Events like 9/11 exist because of the sinfulness of human beings trying to kill one another. And the fact that bad things happen is a reminder that there's going to be a really bad ending to this world, as God doesn't just curse the world, but ultimately pours out all of His judgment upon it. It's not going to be a coincidence. It's not going to be because of a failure of the laws of nature or a random solar flare. It's going to be because of the wrath of God poured out on a sinful planet. And yet, even after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ's death on the cross, the resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the conquering of death and the powers of darkness, bad things still happen to us because we still live in a fallen world. We still live in an imperfect world. Christians still get cancer because this world is still cursed. It is still fallen. It really should cause us to continue to lead us to repentance of sinfulness in a general sense, that we're a fallen people, but also recognizing the human condition, recognizing that we are all sinful and that we need to respond in faith and gratitude to God in Christ's death and resurrection, that because of that we have this great new heavens and new earth that we look forward to, where there will be no more fallenness or brokenness or sinfulness. And yet at the same time, as we recognize those two tensions, as we recognize that we live in a fallen planet, and yet at the same time, not everything that happens to us is because of sin, there are those times when our sin does lead to the discipline of God, when even our national suffering is a call to corporate national repentance of specific sins. And yet, even in those circumstances, we can be too quick to lay the consequences of our sin at the feet of impersonal forces or natural laws or even attributing it just to the general fallen condition of our world and completely overlook the fact that actually God is calling us to repentance. For instance, economists have pointed out that there is a connection between abortion and some of the economic struggles that have taken place in the United States in the last few decades. Apparently, killing off part of your workforce affects the overall national economy. Clearly, we need to stop abortion. But stopping abortion is not the same thing as repenting of abortion. Stopping abortion is not the same thing as turning in faith to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. In fact, stopping abortion is not even the same as preserving and protecting life to the glory of God. The disasters that we have seen in our own country, in just the last few months, as we've seen all of these various shootings, these random acts of violence, clearly we have a cultural fascination with violence. We see it on our television shows, our movies. We see it just in our dialogues and social media. But do we then just pull certain shows off of television as part of this way to try to sensationalize violence? Do we simply ban violent video games or fix weak laws? That's not the same as repenting over our love of death. That's not the same as repenting of our devaluing of human life. It's not the same as turning in faith to God. The same is even true of decisions that we make in our own lives. If you lose your temper at work and get fired, there is a clear cause and effect. You lost your temper, you got fired, but the answer is not simply to learn to count to 10 and to not get angry next time and just say serenity now every time something happens. It's a good idea, but ultimately, losing our job for an outburst should cause us to consider and to repent of our sin of anger, of our pride, of our sin of selfishness, of thinking that everything is about us, that when people wrong us, we need to blow up at them. It's not the same as looking to Christ for forgiveness and deliverance. When something disastrous has happened to us in our life, in our country, we need to at least stop and consider cause and effect. and at least ask ourselves, examine ourselves to see if there is a need for repentance. Is there something that we need to repent of? Or are we simply going to blame natural forces? Are we just going to chalk it up to coincidence? Are we just going to try to mitigate the results or maybe change human policy or even just modify our behavior? Or are we actually going to turn in repentance to God? Are we actually going to trust in Him for forgiveness? Or are we just going to blame it on things like economics and history and personality and come up with some other explanation that's nowhere near as painful? Or are we simply going to call sin, sin? Is it even possible that what has happened to us is indeed God calling us to repentance? That God is calling us to recognize our sin? Is there some sin which we need to turn away from? It's not just an Old Testament idea. It's not even just in the book of Amos. The book of James, James chapter 6, makes this same connection. When he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." James makes the same connection. And you'll notice there he has the word if. If he has committed sin. Not because he has committed sin. If. Not everything that happens is because of personal sin. Sicknesses like cancer, as I've already said, are not necessarily connected with personal sin. There are many different reasons that bad things like cancer happen to us. Maybe, as in Job's case, God is trying to prove a point. Maybe God is teaching us something. Maybe He's reminding us of some truth. It's not necessarily because of sin. And yet, it might be. It might be. And we're very good about ignoring that particular side of it. We come up with all sorts of other reasons why this particular thing happened. And yet we're almost afraid to go there. We almost don't even want to consider, could this be a sin? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. But rather than being quick to dismiss these events as random acts of senseless evil, rather than seeing it as someone else's sin as the problem and the cause of this particular event, we're assuming that it's just coincidence, it's just natural law. It's an opportunity for us to stop and to pause and to practice introspection, to examine ourselves and consider, is there something of which God is calling me to repentance? Maybe God's trying to get my attention here. Maybe He's trying to call me back to myself, or back to Himself. Maybe it's a general reminder that God has given me of the fallenness of this world, that I've fallen too in love with this world, and He's calling me to renew my faith in His deliverance from this world. The point that Amos is making is that bad things don't just happen. They're all in God's hands. They are all used for His purposes to refine us, to form us, to fashion us for our eternal good and His eternal glory. And so in light of that, if these bad things happen, we must stop and pause and consider cause and effect and ask ourselves, maybe, just maybe, before we're willing to dismiss things like Amos chapter 3 and say, oh, that never happens in my life, to consider maybe, just maybe, this is the discipline of God, and if necessary, I need to repent. And yet, as painful as the reality of this judgment is that God speaks about here in Amos chapter 3, this passage is also a reminder that not only is God sovereignly in control of all the judgment that's coming upon Israel, but second, God is also sovereignly in control of Israel's coming salvation. Verse 12 tells us that Israel, specifically Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be rescued. We often talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which is not really an accurate statement. They're not really lost. There wasn't a mass exodus back from Assyria the way there was back from Babylon after Jerusalem went into exile. Far, far fewer northern Israelites returned back to Israel than from the southern kingdom. Samaria eventually became the land of the Samaritans, which was a mix between Jews and other nations. And yet many, we're told in Scripture, many of those who were inhabitants of northern Israel, when the Assyrians came, actually fled into southern Israel. Many of them fled throughout the rest of the Mediterranean, and then after the Jews came back from Babylon, also came back and lived in Jerusalem. In fact, most of the tribes in the Old Testament are mentioned again at one point or another in the New Testament. So it's not really accurate to say that they're lost. They're not really lost. And yet the number that returned was a small number there in verse 12, just a piece of an ear, just two legs, that somewhat graphic picture of rescuing what's left of a lamb from the mouth of a lion, just the corner of a couch. Not much is left. It's not accurate to say that they were gone or lost, and yet at the same time, it is accurate to say that the northern tribes of Israel were decimated, and yet not completely destroyed. And why not? Why not completely destroyed? They certainly deserved to be, even as God says there to the people to come to look on the mountains of Samaria there in verses 9 and 10 at the wickedness that's going on in Samaria. They don't even know how to do right, he says. And yet, they're not destroyed. Although it's a graphic picture there in verse 12, we're reminded that they are going to be rescued. God, the Good Shepherd, is going to rescue them. And yet, even then, Israel might be tempted to see their deliverance from Assyria as just coincidence. Maybe it's because of the rise of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are their deliverers, because the Babylonians are going to destroy Assyria. Or maybe it's because there are just so many Israelites, and just practically speaking, the Assyrian army simply can't catch them all, and that they just happened to escape. And yet God is saying, no, it's not coincidence. It's not just happenstance. There is no just natural explanation for why Israel escapes here. It's because of the grace of God. The grace of God is what leads to Israel being saved and delivered here. And yet, unfortunately, just as often as we overlook the bad things that occur in our lives and our world as being part of the hand of God, we also do the same with good things. When good things happen in our lives, when the effects of this world are mitigated, we often turn to other explanations than God. We're healed, but we attribute it to the power of medicine. We prosper, but we credit human ingenuity or human technology. Relationships are repaired. Conflicts are averted, but that's just because we are such incredible negotiators and we're so good at arguing. It's because of our great laws. It's because of our wonderful policies. It's because of human wisdom. And yet God reminds us again in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from the hand of God, comes down from the Father of lights. Sure, God uses other means, but it is God who is ultimately the one who's responsible for it, in the bad and the good. And yet when we recognize that what we deserve, what all of humanity deserves because of our fallenness, is death. Really, we deserve instant death. We deserve to be wiped out completely. We deserve the wrath and the curse of God. And yet not only are we reminded of that God in His forbearance and patience has delayed His judgment upon sin in order to remove us to repentance, that by His mercy we are not consumed, God also continues to pour out His general blessings upon us, both the wicked and the righteous. It continues to rain on our planet. The sun comes up in the morning. He continues to be at work in our world, governing our world, accomplishing His will for our world. And yet that's all by the general grace of God, the general mercy of God, that the world that we're in even exists, and that God didn't just simply destroy it after Adam and Eve sinned. It continues, and God continues to pour out His blessings upon us. Yes, we see disorder, we see sin, we see brokenness, and yet the fact that we aren't completely destroyed by the anger of God is only by His common grace upon us. And even more specifically, overlook that God in His special grace and mercy has chosen to save us, has chosen to redeem us. He didn't have to. Nothing forced God to save any of us. He would have been perfectly justified in sending every single person to hell. And yet in His grace and His mercy, He chose to redeem us in Christ. He wasn't even required to redeem Israel from Assyria here. He could have just simply said, "You messed up. Bye." And yet He says, "No, I'm going to rescue you." As God has done for us in Christ Jesus, He has made it clear that He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, predestining us for adoption, He says in Ephesians 1, giving us redemption in Christ, choosing to send Christ to die in our place on the cross, to rise in our place, securing for us eternal salvation. By the grace of God, He has regenerated our hearts and our minds. He has called us to Himself. He has adopted us into His very family through Jesus Christ. That is hardly coincidence. None of that is coincidence. The results of our own wisdom and insight? Hardly. Not at all. God is the one who has done this. He has done all of this. And all the spiritual and earthly benefits that flow from this great salvation. It's all because of Him. He has orchestrated history over millennia in order to redeem us, in order to bring Christ, in order to save us. God is the one who does all this. He's the one who continues to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. He's the one who watches over and cares for His people. He's the one. And is reminding us that here in Amos chapter 3, as He calls His shots, not just telling them the bad things, not just reminding them that He's disciplining them and judging them, but throughout Scripture, He tells us exactly what He's doing. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to redeem you in Christ. I determined it, says God, before the foundations of the world, and I am working all things out now for the good of my people. Just as the salvation of Israel here in Amos 3 is not coincidence, neither is the salvation that you and I have experienced. Not at all coincidence. This has been God working sovereignly in order to accomplish His purpose, to save us from the punishment of sin, but now also saving us from the presence and the power of sin until one day we are with Him in glory. It's not just going to happen. He is the one who has done it. God is the one who has orchestrated all of this, not just to call us to repentance, but also to bless us and to care for us and to refine us and to form us. Everything that God does for us in the bad and the good is motivated out of love, out of His desire to perfect us and make us more like Christ, accomplishing His plan of salvation in our lives. Not a single thing happens in our world, good or bad, that is outside the plan of God. In fact, John Piper even has a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And it's on all the things that you can learn from your cancer. It's an odd idea when you think about it. But when you recognize what God is saying, that everything that happens, from the most disastrous to the greatest blessing you could possibly imagine, all that, he says, happens for the good of His people. All things are being worked out for their good and for His eternal glory. All of it. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing is outside His plan of salvation. Because just like verse 2, where God says that He has chosen Israel here in Amos chapter 3, God in Jesus Christ has also chosen a people for His own possession. He's chosen a people to redeem. He's chosen His church. He's chosen us. God has done this. His smaller acts of grace and blessing in our lives are really just reminders of His greatest act of grace and salvation to us in Jesus Christ, reminding us that He is accomplishing His purpose. And just as the bad events in our lives are an opportunity to consider repentance and faith, so too as the good things happen in our lives, we're reminded of the great salvation of God, and again called to repentance and to faith, remembering that He is in control. Everything comes from Him, good or bad. That calls us to worship. That calls us to honor. That calls for praise and faith and repentance, recognizing that His will be accomplished. We have such an awesome God. A God who acts, but doesn't just act. Here in Amos and throughout the pages of Scripture, even tells us what He's doing before He does it, so that we can see it's not luck. It's not coincidence. It's not just a lucky shot. This is God calling His shots. Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm at work. See the great cause. My will, says God. That's the great cause. And then respond in faith. Believe, trust in God, repenting when necessary as we examine ourselves, but then even rejoicing that God is doing this all for our eternal good, His eternal glory, the good and the bad, to accomplish His purposes for us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You that you use all the circumstances in our lives, good and bad, that you are sovereignly in control over all of it. None of it takes you by surprise. And you are using it all for us to accomplish your plan for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, even for your discipline, as painful as it is at times, calling us back to yourself. We praise you and we thank you for your great salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to see you at work and to respond appropriately. For it's in you we pray. Amen.